Be reading the scriptures this morning from Luke chapter 11 and then Genesis chapter 4. Luke chapter 11 and Genesis chapter 4. As we consider the sad story of Cain and Abel, but a story which also points us to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear now God's word from Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to Jesus, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered.' And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say, that they might accuse him." Turn now to the book of Genesis as we pick up where we left off, beginning chapter 4, verse 1. As we read the sad, tragic story of Cain and Abel. "Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire, or his desire, is for you, but you should rule over it or him.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'God said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth.' And Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me.' And the Lord said to him, 'Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray now in preparation for the preaching of God's word. O gracious God and Father, we come to this portion of your word with some measure of trepidation. But we also know, O Lord, that the scriptures were written for our comfort. That every portion of your word points us away from ourselves and away from our sins and away from our sinfulness to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood speaks better things than that of Abel. We ask you, O Lord, that you would fill our hearts with joy, even as we contemplate the things that are here, as we seek to understand how these things point us to our need for a Savior, how these things point out to us the urgency of the gospel for ourselves and for those around us who have not known the Lord Jesus Christ and who hold hatred and bitterness in their hearts because they hate you and they hate one another, which is simply the natural disposition of the human heart. We pray, O Lord, that you would drive us not east of Eden, but that you would drive us to yourself, that you would drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the special place of your presence, the place of communion with you, the temple made without hands. We pray that you would help us to worship him, even as we hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What distinguishes the church from the world? If you could think of one thing, one mark, we might say, what differentiates you and me, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, what differentiates you and me from the world around us? What separates those who belong to God from those who do not? It's actually something that the world understands, this mark. It's something that the world seeks often to counterfeit. There's something so radical, something so countercultural about true Christianity that the world seeks to mimic it and to imitate it, but in doing so to redefine it. So what is this distinguishing mark that I'm referring to? Well, listen for a moment to what we read in the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The distinguishing mark of a worshiper of God is love. But not just love in a vague, abstract, indefinite kind of way. Love for the brethren. Love for your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. The world does not love Christ, and for that reason, the world does not know true love. It doesn't know this kind of love. The world is marked by hatred, envy, bitterness, evil speaking, and violence. The world is not marked by love, but bears a very different mark. The world is characterized by the same spirit that drove Cain to kill his brother Abel. And ultimately by the same spirit that cried out at the cross, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That's the spirit of the world. But perhaps even in us, there is much of that same spirit. Perhaps even in our hearts, though we have been renewed by the Spirit, yet still there is the old man, the old nature, warring against the Spirit. Perhaps even in our hearts, in the body of Christ, there is much bitterness, much anger, much envy, jealousy, much evil thinking. And perhaps we need to be reminded where those things lead. But one thing that this passage before us does is it helps us to see where unmortified, unrepentant sin ultimately leads. Our passage this morning is probably a very familiar one to us. And we might even be tempted to think, well, I already know this. I know this story so well. We might be tempted to think there's nothing new here for me in the story of Cain and Abel. I hope we won't think that way. My hope is that we will learn much from this passage this morning, that we will learn much about even our own hearts, that we'll learn about the danger of unmortified, unrepentant sin, not only in the world around us, but in our own hearts. That we'll be reminded that we are all by nature murderers at heart. Murderers who deserve to be driven out forever from the presence of God. Murderers whose sin put an innocent man, the God-man, to death at the cross. A man whose blood is crying out, pleading with sinners to be reconciled to God. And in whom that man, Jesus, in whom we, by grace alone, have a full atonement for our sin. And so we want to see three things this morning from this story, this familiar story of Cain and Abel. First, Cain's offering. Second, Cain's anger. And then finally, God's response. Cain's offering, Cain's anger, and God's response. Let's look first at Cain's offering. And the first thing that we want to see here in verses 1 to 5 are two kinds of worship. There are two kinds of worship that are possible. Worship that is acceptable to God and worship that is not. Those are the only two kinds of worship that can ever be offered. Let's get our bearings for a moment. Here we are. We're in the book of Genesis. We've been working our way through the book. And God has so far revealed himself to be the maker of all things. He made all things in the space of 6 days, 6 ordinary days, and all very good. He made all things, but he made man. He made man and he made woman, and he brought them together in holy matrimony. He made man for a very special purpose. And so to communicate that, remember, we've seen how to communicate his goodness and his desire to enter into fellowship and communion with man, he made a very special place. A place called the Garden of Eden. In the original, it also reads paradise. A place called paradise. And into that garden, into that paradise, God placed man. He revealed his love. He revealed his goodness to them. He gave them everything necessary to sustain their lives in this world and far more. He gave them himself. He communicated himself. He spoke to them. He walked with Adam in the cool of the day. God gave them a place of worship, a sanctuary, a place of special communion with himself. That's what Eden was. Which brings us to where we are now. Because Adam and Eve sinned against God. They ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God had forbidden them to eat from. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. And in doing so, they brought death upon the whole human race. Adam and Eve were the first mass murderers by their sin. And now they've been driven out from the place of God's special presence. They've been driven out from the place of special communion with God, the place where they enjoyed the first Sabbath rest with their Creator, the place where God and man had intimate fellowship in holiness and love. And I want you to notice how these verses bring that reality into focus, how this passage that's before us brings that reality into focus, because man's banishment from the place of communion and worship is central here. This passage, the one we're studying this morning, very deliberately puts this before us. Man has been driven out. There's an angel with a flaming sword at the entrance to the garden, at the gate of the garden. And in verse 16, we read of Eden again. Cain is going to depart from the presence of God, from the place of God's presence, and he's going to go eastward in the direction, later, in the direction of God's enemies. And this portion of God's word is bracketed so that we need to notice that. It's bracketed by these two references to paradise, to the Garden of Eden, to the gate into the very presence of God, which now has been barred from reentry. We need to keep all of this in mind in order to understand what's next. We read first that Adam knew his wife and they had a son. Their firstborn son comes into the world. This is the heir. Cain is the heir, the firstborn son. And just as we saw last time, Adam and Eve are now living by faith. God has promised them a seed who will deliver them. God has clothed them with the skin of animals. He's promised them a substitute for their sin. He's promised them an atonement. Eve knows now that she is to be the mother of all living. And so this expression of Eve, I have acquired, I have gotten a man from the Lord, this expression is an expression of faith. And Cain's name actually means acquired or gotten. This is an expression of faith, of trust, of hope in God's word, in the promise that God has made to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are blessed with another son, Abel. He's the second son. He's not the firstborn son. He's not the son who has the right of inheritance. That's important. And so God is blessing them. He's causing them to be fruitful and to multiply even after sin has entered the world. He's blessing them. And we can readily imagine that they would have instructed their sons, Cain and Abel. They would have learned in their home growing up to be worshipers of God. They would have learned to bring sacrifices to God. They would know that God is a God to be worshipped, and they would know that God is a God to be worshipped in a particular manner, in a particular way, through sacrifice because of sin. But we see here there are two kinds of worshiper and two kinds of worship. Cain and Abel have apparently grown to manhood. The text tells us in the process of time, this happens. It doesn't tell us how much time has passed, but we can imagine that Cain and Abel have grown into manhood. And one indication of that is that Cain is coming first in that place of the firstborn. He's the one who's mentioned first here. And they seem to be offering sacrifice as separate households from that of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are not mentioned at this point. They know that they have a duty to worship God. And so they bring their offerings to the Lord. Notice the Lord is capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. Remember, this is a revelation that's being given by Moses to Israel. Many, many years, many hundreds of years after the murder of Abel by Cain. And right at this point, I think we need to ask ourselves a question that might not have occurred to us, but a question that's very important. Where do you think that Cain and Abel go to worship God? Where would they go if they were going to worship God? If they were going to go and worship God in His presence, where do you think that they would go? Remember who's writing. As I said, Moses is writing these things. Remember that Moses is teaching Israel about what? About worship. The whole reason that God delivered His people through the Red Sea is that they might come to the mountain where they would reveal, where God would reveal this revelation of His law and the sacrificial system revealed in the tabernacle. And so how do you approach God to worship Him? How do you approach God to worship Him after you've been cast out from the place of His presence? Well, that's revealed in the pattern of the tabernacle. And how do you do it? You come to the door, you come to the gate of the tabernacle, and you bring a sacrifice. And so it becomes very clear why Moses brackets this passage in the way that he does. On both sides, we read of paradise, we read of Eden, we read of the sanctuary of God, we read of the place of special communion with God. There's no way for man to enter the presence of God. There's a cherubim with a flaming sword. There's no way back by human means. That way is barred forever. There's no way back into the presence of God. But God has not left mankind without hope, has He? Cain and Abel bring their offerings to God, and I believe they bring their offerings to the place that God revealed Himself first, the special place of His presence. They bring their offerings to the door that has been barred, to the gate of Eden. God is pleased with one offering here. He's not pleased with the other. Why? Well, we really don't need to speculate about this, although there has been much speculation about this. It's not that Abel brings a blood sacrifice and Cain doesn't bring a blood sacrifice. We know that's not the reason why. Because Cain actually brings an offering that later will be commanded by Moses in the law, a grain offering. But there are two things to keep in mind here. The Bible tells us that God respected Abel and his offering. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock, the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, and He did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. The word here, respected or approved, accepted, it means literally to lift up the face, like the face of the worshiper would be lifted up by God in the benediction in Numbers chapter 6. God looks upon, He approves, He accepts the person of Abel and the sacrifice that he brings. God looks upon Abel and his offering with approval, but not upon Cain. And remember that Cain is the firstborn son. How is it that Abel is favored and not Cain? Well, this is a pattern that's going to be repeated throughout Genesis and really throughout the Scriptures. Think of Adam, the firstborn son, and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the favored man. How do we know why God favors Abel and not Cain? Well, what do we know? If we simply compare Scripture with Scripture, we know from the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, we know that Abel offered his sacrifice to God in faith. We know that that's what he did. We know his heart because God has told us about what was in his heart. Not only that, but right here we see that he offered the firstborn and the fat. The firstborn and the fat. He gave the very best that he had to give to God, which is what Moses would teach God's people to do, to bring the firstborn or the first fruits and the fat, the very best part of the animal that was offered. He gave the very best that he had to give to God. But what does Cain do? It doesn't tell us that. Cain simply gave an offering. And for Moses, this can't simply be some sort of stylistic omission. Moses is trying to instruct Israel how to worship God. The manner in which Cain and Abel approached God was significant. The manner in which they approached, not just what was in their hearts, but the manner in which Cain and Abel approached God signified, revealed what was in their hearts. Abel came to God in faith. He offered his very best to God in the manner prescribed by God. We can assume that there was some sort of revelation that had been given to them. Cain comes presumptuously, arrogantly, casually, selfishly, worshiping God in a man-made way, worshiping God according to his own thoughts and his own intentions. Abel comes in faith, and God is pleased. Even though Abel is a sinner, God is pleased to count him righteous by faith. Cain comes in his own way, depending on his own merit as the firstborn son, thinking that God will accept him simply because of who he is by nature. So what can we learn about this worship? Or what can we learn about worship from this? Well, there are two kinds of worship, and there's only one right way to approach a holy God. How we approach God is ultimately a matter of the heart, but the manner reveals what's in the heart. Your worship can look beautiful to men and yet be repugnant to a holy God. How do you approach God in worship? Do you approach Him casually? Do you approach Him irreverently? Do you approach Him presumptuously? Do you presume that God will be pleased with the worship that you bring simply because you are the one who is bringing it? Do you come on the basis of anything in yourself or anything that you have done? Or do you come like Abel, trusting only in God and in the promises that God has made, the promises of a Redeemer, the promise of Jesus Christ? Well, true worship is approaching God in God's way, which is the way of faith. In other words, worship is fundamentally a matter of the heart. Which brings us now to Cain's anger. We want to look at Cain's heart a little bit, at least what God reveals to us about Cain's heart. And we see that in verses 5 to 9. What we find here is the motive of the first murder in human history. The motive. Have you ever watched any murder mystery movies? You know that every murder case hinges on three things: means, motive, and opportunity. To establish guilt for a crime, you need to prove these three elements of the crime. You need to tie the suspect in some way to all three. But we're dealing here with God's Word. This isn't a murder mystery. We don't need to establish Cain's guilt because God has spoken to that. God has shown us and revealed to us that Cain was guilty. But I want to focus a bit on Cain's motive for killing his brother, which is revealed here. On the surface, we know the motive. He was angry. But who was he angry with? The text tells us he's angry with his brother, his own flesh and blood. But ultimately, he's angry with God. Ultimately, he's angry with God. Cain is following in the footsteps of his father, the devil, who was a murderer from the beginning. He can't harm God. God is out of his reach. And so he strikes out at God's image bearer, the one whom God has approved, the one whom God has accepted. He strikes out at God's image bearer. He strikes out at God's representative. But wait a minute. Shouldn't Cain have been God's representative at this point? He's the firstborn son. He's the one with the right of inheritance. The blessing and the birthright belong to Cain, naturally speaking, not to Abel. There's a rivalry here, isn't there? A rivalry that comes precisely because of sin. Remember the rivalry introduced back in Genesis 3:16, the rivalry that began the battle of the sexes, as we might call it. the rivalry in marriage that comes about because of sin. Well, we see it now being played out in the next generation, in the family of Adam and Eve. The enmity that God has promised to put between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that enmity is already playing itself out in this first family, a family divided by sin. And keep in mind, this is what we might call a covenant family. It's happening right here, even in the line of the covenant. The outward expression of the covenant. And we're going to see it again and again and again in Genesis throughout the whole Bible. The firstborn, the one who has a natural expectation of blessing, is rejected in favor of the one who has no natural expectation of blessing. That's the story of the gospel. The one who had the natural expectation, the Son of God, Adam, is rejected because of his sin. But the second Adam, the one who comes, the one who truly does have the only natural expectation of blessing because he is the God-man, he comes down. The second Adam is the one who is blessed, and we are blessed in him. Look again with me at the text, verses 6 to 7. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire, or his desire, is for you, but you should rule over it or him." God knows Cain's heart. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. Children, are you sometimes angry with your brother or with your sister? Do you sometimes begin to fight with your brothers or with your sisters? Do you take toys from them or refuse to share your toys with them? God knows your heart. God knows the anger in your heart. He knows what's inside of your heart and my heart. God knows Cain's heart. He knows the envy that Cain is harboring against his younger brother. And so God speaks to Cain. God enters into communication with Cain, believe it or not. Notice God does not condemn Cain immediately for his sin. He sets his sin before him and graciously calls him to repent. Condemnation doesn't come first. God graciously sets his sin before him and calls him to repent. You know what else he does? This is amazing. God sets the whole gospel before Cain. He freely offers Christ to him in the gospel, we might say. He freely offers the gospel to Cain. That doesn't appear apparent on the surface. It requires a bit of explanation. But God comes to Cain and he says, "Why are you angry, Cain?" Now, God knows the answer to all of these questions. The word here is hot anger, intense, burning rage. Cain is furious. Furious not only with his brother, but furious with God. Cain's anger is so apparent, it's all over his face. His face has fallen. Now, God doesn't need to see his face fallen to know what's in his heart. But it's so apparent that it's written all over his face. He can't hide it even from his fellow human beings. Cain isn't even trying to hide his anger at all. He's not trying to hide his anger toward God from God. And so God goes on. He says, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" Now, what does God mean by that? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Is he offering salvation to Cain on the basis of Cain's works? If you do well, then you'll be accepted. Is that what's happening here? Well, that's not what's happening. That would be inconsistent with everything else that we read in the Bible. That way, the way of the covenant of works is completely shut. There is no, absolutely no way for man to gain salvation by his works. So what's he saying? Well, Remember, the word accepted can be translated a lifting up of the face. And God is saying, Cain, I've set before you a way to be accepted, a way for your face even now to be lifted up. Even though the gate of paradise is shut, even though the gate to Eden is shut, there are cherubim guarding the way. There's a flaming sword. You can't go back that way. You cannot go to the tree of life. You cannot take of that tree by your own works. Even though all of that is true, I am setting another way before you. The way of acceptance by faith alone. I will lift your face up. I will give you joy, even though you've sinned. And what does he say? He says, sin lies at the door. Look with me there. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, or his desire is for you, but you should rule over it or him. I've been saying that over and over again repeatedly because I want it to enter into your mind. I'll explain in a moment. Usually we think that what this means is that sin is lying at the door of Cain's heart, or sin is crouching at the door of Cain's heart, because the word can be used or can be translated crouching, ready to pounce like a lion. It's used in that way in Scripture. But the word is also used of another kind of animal. Psalm 23, it's used of a sheep lying down calmly, gently in a pasture beside the still waters. And sin is being depicted here as something lying at the door. But the question is, what is the door? What door is being referenced? This is why the question of where these things happened is so important. The word for door here is used many, many, many times throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. But most often, perhaps 80% of the time, it's used of the door to the tabernacle. The place where God's people would bring their sacrifices. And the word sin used here is the word that's often used for a sin offering. It's a feminine word in the original language. And when you put it all together, what do you have? You have the gospel. God is setting Christ and the hope of forgiveness before a sinner, even before Cain. He's saying, Cain, it's still not too late. Your worship has been corrupted by sin, but look at the door to Eden. Don't see the flaming sword. Don't see the fire of judgment. Don't see the condemnation for those who have sinned. Look at your brother Abel with eyes of faith and look and see a sacrifice there. It hasn't been offered yet. It's coming. But look with eyes of faith. And then confess your sin and bring your offering, your sin offering in faith. Even now, Cain, you can be accepted. Even now, your worship can be acceptable. And the key to understanding the passage is the phrase, you must rule over it. You see, whenever we see a pronoun, now this gets a little bit technical, I apologize for that, but whenever we see a pronoun in Scripture, we need to trace that pronoun back and to see what that pronoun is referring to. The pronoun it can also be translated he, and I believe that's the better translation here. It cannot refer to sin. Why? Because sin in the original language is a feminine word. And this word is masculine. This pronoun is masculine. And so it or he really needs to be translated, as I said, he or his. And he or his can't refer to God in this passage. It's referring to a person. And there's only one other person in the passage, and I believe that it's referring to Abel. The key is to go back to Genesis 3:16. You remember that? We looked at that last time. The fall corrupted human nature. It corrupted human relationships. The first woman and every woman after her desires what? Desires to take the place of her husband and to rule over her husband. That's what sin has done. And the husband seeks to trample upon his wife. And only grace can change that dynamic in the marriage relationship. That same principle is being reflected here. Abel was a righteous man. The Bible tells us that Abel was a righteous man. But how was he righteous? He was righteous only by faith. Abel was a sinner like you and I. Abel, like Jacob later on, seems to have sinfully desired Cain's place as the firstborn son. And so God is saying, Cain, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Be kind to your brother. Forgive his many sins against you, as he is willing to forgive you your sins against him. And don't be angry with me because I have forgiven him. You see, Abel knew that he was a sinner. That's why he was bringing offering, a sin offering. Abel came to me in faith. He came offering a sacrifice for his sin in faith. Humble yourself, Cain. Follow the example of your younger brother. And I promise you that if you do, I will accept you too. Not on the basis of your offering, but on the basis of a faith that I have given to you. We'll read in verse 8 that Cain did not listen to God's warning. The anger in Cain's heart, the unrepentant sin in Cain's heart, led him to do the unthinkable, to kill his own brother. It's a picture of what sin does even to us, as we read from James 4. I was listening to a sermon this week, and it talked about, the minister talked about something called terminal velocity. You jump out of an airplane, hopefully you have a parachute as you do that. It will take you about 15 seconds to reach what's called terminal velocity. You'll be going as fast as you can possibly go, hurtling towards the earth, hopefully, as I said, with a parachute. Well, it takes about 15 seconds to read from the account of sin to this account, where sin has reached what we might call terminal velocity. There's this exponential effect of sin upon the human heart, and it already plays itself out in the first family. Consider your heart this morning. Even before you consider your ways, the heart is a fountain of all kinds of evil, and all of our ways flow out from our hearts. If you nurture and nourish bitterness and anger and jealousy and envy in your heart, you are walking in the way of Cain, which is the way of death. But that brings us to God's response. There's great encouragement here. What does God do in response to Cain after he murders his brother? Verse 10. And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." It's exactly what God did when Adam sinned. He begins to ask questions. God isn't trying to gain information. He's the all-knowing, omniscient God. God is pressing in upon Cain's conscience. "You've soaked the ground with your own brother's blood, Cain. And the voice of that blood is crying out to me for vengeance, because I'm a holy God." It's poetic language. But it's poetic language with a very concrete and literal purpose. And the purpose is to pierce Cain's hardened, callous heart with the horror of what he has done. Perhaps we ourselves need to have our hearts pierced. Maybe there are things that we watch, movies that we watch, filled with violence, violence as a form of entertainment. And we feed our bloodlust watching those movies, being entertained by those things. We're nurturing, we're nourishing a heart of anger, a heart of violence. God questions Cain, but look at God's verdict in verse 11. "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And these words, "so now" or "and now," often are used in Scripture whenever a judgment is pronounced. Here's the verdict. And notice, unlike Adam and Eve, there's something very personal here. Not the ground, not your sphere of activity, not childbearing, but you, Cain, you are cursed. You are cursed from the ground. The ground is already under the curse. But now it's no longer going to yield fruit for Cain at all. Not only would he be a fugitive and a vagabond and a wanderer, but he's going to be cut off from the land, cut off from other human beings. He would be a man without a country, a man without a family. He would be utterly alienated, isolated, cut off. That's the result of sin. That's always the result of sin. Alienation from God. And alienation from other human beings. And Cain feels the weight of his punishment. He feels it, but not in the way of repentance. He feels it in the way of worldly sorrow. He feels sorry for himself. He doesn't acknowledge God's justice. He says, "My punishment is more than I can bear." Verse 13. His conscience accuses him that what he has done is wrong. He knows that the descendants of Adam and Eve will despise him, will seek to kill him because he's a murderer. But he still refuses to repent. He hardens his heart further against God. He seeks to justify himself. He refuses to humble himself under the hand of God. And it's at this point that we expect God to utterly destroy Cain, don't we? Because the wages of sin is death. And because in the day that you sin, you shall surely die. But God doesn't do that. He's merciful even in judgment. God even now stands ready to forgive Cain. And God refuses to allow any man to avenge Abel. This is before human government has the power of the sword and the power of the death penalty. God refuses to allow any man to avenge Abel. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. A day of judgment is coming. There is a day that is coming when God will be fully repaid for all of the blood that has been spilt from the day of Abel all the way forward. All of the martyrs who have ever died and the blood of Jesus Christ. A day of judgment is coming. And those who walk in the way of Cain will be judged. But God, in mercy, does not judge immediately here. Do you see here that it's Cain who walks away from God? God doesn't drive him away. He doesn't drive him away even further from the presence, from his presence. Look what it says here in verse 16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Cain knows the way. He knows the way back into God's presence. He knows that God will be pleased with his sacrifice if he offers his sacrifice in faith. Nevertheless, he walks away from God. He leaves the gate back into paradise and he wanders far from God. He goes to Nod, which is literally a land of wandering. And he becomes a vagabond on the earth. And it's going to be in Cain's line that all of the wickedness of the human heart begins to spring forth exponentially. Cain is going to seek to settle down in this world. He's going to build a city. He's going to try to find all of his satisfaction in this world and in this life. And he's going to find no peace at all with God. He's a marked man. He's marked by his own sin. He's marked by his own violence. He's marked by his own hardness of heart. And he's marked in another way too. He's marked as one who has heard the gospel and has turned aside from it. He's marked as one who knows that God is gracious, who knows that God is tender, who knows that God is full of compassion and ready to forgive even one such as Cain. And yet, like Judas, he would rather go to his own place than to repent. You and I are marked by God too. If we are God's children, we have been marked with the sign of baptism. A visible, external sign. But even that is not the most important mark. If we're in Christ by faith, we are marked by the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in us, producing faith, growing us in holiness. We are the children of God. We're growing in love. And when we come to God in worship, our worship is accepted. God lifts our face up. He lifts our faces and He smiles down upon us in fatherly benediction. You see, we have a blood that speaks far better things than that of Abel. Like Cain, we deserve to be driven out and banished forever. The blood guilt of our sins would cry out against us for all eternity. We would have no way to enter into the presence of God. But the blood of Christ speaks far better things. You see, by that blood, we have right now an acceptable sacrifice for our sins. The same sacrifice that ultimately Abel was looking forward to. We have come into the very presence of God, and we are His children by faith in His Son. And if God heard the cry of Abel's blood crying out from the ground, how much more does He hear the blood of the Lamb of God, slain for my sins and your sins, pleading for us, interceding for us at His right hand? May God comfort us this morning with that assurance and that hope. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God and Father, how we thank You for the blood which speaks far better things than the blood of Abel. We thank You that though we live in a world filled with violence, filled with anger, filled with envy and jealousy, and we find so much of those things even in our own hearts, we thank You that nevertheless You are willing, able, and gracious to receive us, even when we come with blood on our hands, as it were. You are willing to receive us and to forgive us of all unrighteousness, of all sin. We pray, O Lord, that You would accept us and the offerings that we bring, not because of anything in us, and not because of anything in our offerings, but only because the blood of Jesus Christ speaks far better things than the blood of Abel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.